of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this evening to 2 Peter, where we're in the second chapter, finishing up the chapter in verses 20 through 22, pick up in our analysis, page 53 of our notes, verse 20. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have two potential rulers over the soul, over the real you. The real you is where your volition, your will resides within your body. It is the energy that gives the shell of your physical body its life and time, and is that which exists for all eternity. And as believers, we're two potential rulers. It's either your flesh, known as the sinful trend of Adam, or the old sin nature, simply sin, in rulership over you, or it is God the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers and is supposedly to fill all believers if they indeed will deal with their sin in the life. And how you deal with that sin in the life is through 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. If we name, cite, or acknowledge our known sins of God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is not for unbelievers. That verse is for believers. It is mechanics in order to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're so commanded in the book of Ephesians. And in this way, we place God the Holy Spirit in rulership over our soul. How we get out of fellowship is through personal sin. How we get back in fellowship is through the rebound, what we call the rebound technique, the application of this particular verse. And it's important that you're in fellowship, if you're here, truly, to understand the truth of Bible doctrine. God the Holy Spirit is its ultimate author, and therefore demands that He is in rulership and control over our life, over our souls, so that He can lead us and guide us and direct us into the truth of His Word, undistorted by the sin nature, which Paul makes very clear is an open antagonism in regards to God the Holy Spirit in and of Himself. So with that in mind, it's our custom to give everybody the opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will light us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the final part of chapter 2, Peter gives stark warning as to the spiritual devastation, if not complete catastrophe, that will fall upon believers and face those believers who are otherwise toying to align themselves with these false teachers, these early liberals under the principle of Gnosticism in the early church. And for those who succumb and become victims of these false teachers, the reality is an ultimate consequence of a type of reversionism that, if left unchecked and taken to the degree of heresy that they hold to, which is even denying the Master, as chapter 2 at the beginning of the chapter so states, for those who are unbelievers, they will enter into a judgment, if you will, that is self-inflicted, of going into a type of reversionism that we call the no second chance category of reversionism. It is addressed also in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. And these will, by aligning themselves with these false teachers, will sear their conscience to such degree that in their face too, as Christians and as believers, they will not ever come to a repentance or change of mind with respect to the reversionistic path they're on and ever come back to the truth. It is a type of reversionism, of judgment, that severs completely any further opportunity to engage in phase two positive volition and to complete one's course in the Christian life in this respect. And all of this begins under the principles of culpability and repudiation of Bible doctrine. As we know, these believers that Peter is writing to in both of his epistles. They are the same group, the same churches in the region of Asia Minor. That these believers have all been weaned and nursed under sound apostolic teaching. It is sound Bible doctrine that is complete alignment in regards to God's plan for their life. And so therefore, we're not dealing with the lukewarm type of believers, those who may have fallen into Christianity by hearing enough of the gospel message to believe in Jesus Christ, and otherwise have been led astray falsely in regards to their Christian life. These are believers who are have been plugged into sound adjusted local ministries in this respect. And rereading the verse here in verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, that being a first-class condition, assuming this hypothesis is true, by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. Then the state of affairs for them, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And the phrase, they have escaped, is a definite reference to these believers to whom Peter is writing, in contrast to some commentaries when I'm making this to false teachers, goes completely against the grain of the context that has otherwise described these false teachers. They have not ever given any indication of pulling in their horns of an unbridled STA activity in this regard. The participle escaped here is used three times in the New Testament. They have escaped all three times in 2 Peter, and the first two instances are a definite reference to believers. So there is no reason to change its meaning, contextual meaning here, without any other clear case to do so. And so we have believers here that are in view. Those who become believers, they have, for one time in their life, broken the rulership of their STA that otherwise ruled them in their pre-salvation state. The unbelieving world is ruled by an unbridled STA approach under both the philosophical as well as moral aspects of the sin nature. And that's all described for us in the phrase, defilements of the world. The defilements looks at the unbridled STA that governs the unbelieving world. You must understand in regards to your condition as you were born into this world. We're all born in flesh. We are the progeny of our original parents, Adam and Eve, that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis and elsewhere in the scripture. And Adam and Eve, in their disobedience to God in the garden, they underwent a genetic mutation. And that mutation was that they developed a sinful nature. Their flesh took on a different DNA code, and it is one that solicited their persons, gave them the desire to be otherwise disobedient to God, the very reason why they got into this condition to begin with. And certain things occurred in regards to their fall in the garden. The first thing that occurred is they died spiritually. And they were then in need of a Savior, and hence the promise given to in regards to the woman's seed there to them in the garden, the upcoming Savior who would come from the seed of a woman. And they died spiritually, and then some 900 years later, Adam died physically with spiritual death. Under the concept of spiritual death, the consequences is death physically after the fact. And their progeny, they could not reproduce any progeny any better than they were themselves in this regard. So hence, all the offspring of humanity then are born in the flesh, in a flesh in the likeness of Adam and Eve, and we come in this world under the umbrella of spiritual death. And the sin nature, then, our flesh, is in rulership over the soul, the real you that is plugged into the body at birth to give it its energy and physical life. And one stays under its rulership until they come to the understanding in regard to the gospel and the need for salvation. And when the individual believes in Jesus Christ, for the first time in at least one time in their life, they've broken the rulership of the flesh. And they have turned over the rulership to God Himself, and that God the Holy Spirit indwells us and secures our salvation in that respect. And now, positionally, we're in a state that is unbroken in that regards. And the issue then remains in regards to the believer in time to deal, continue to deal with the flesh in service to God. While we are indeed believers, we still have lustful trends. We still have a desire to sin. There is not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. And therefore, in order to serve God, God does not accept things from His people that are done under the umbrella of the sin nature. And when one engages in personal sin, they put the sin nature in control of their life. And hence, the rebound technique is how you escape that experiential defilement. Here we're dealing with positional defilement of salvation phase one. But also, Christ's work on the cross also gave benefit for believers in dealing with their sin of life experientially. We don't have to jump through hoops and do the usual rigmaroles, feeling guilty and emoting and all these other things that the other believers practice, etc., in regards to when you sin of life. Simply, all you do is be intellectually honest before God and confess it. Obviously, privately, that confession is a private thing between the individual and God. You don't have to go to a person like a priest. That's ridiculous. A priest can't forgive your sins any more than your parents. And they brought you in the world in sin, spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead, see, in that respect. And that's mechanics, the grace mechanics that God's given to us in acknowledgement of our sins, then to be forgiven of those sins, and we're back under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit. And the issue, one of the internal issues in regards to living the Christian life, is dealing with your sin nature, seeking to keep it overruled, recognizing when you do fall short in regards to God's plan, to acknowledge that before God, and staying in fellowship sufficiently so, first and foremost, you can apprehend the truth of what God's plan is for your life so you know how to serve Him, and then to serve Him in action with honor. And in a state, a spiritual state, that is conducive to what God wants from us. And that's a state of righteousness. See? And you're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. There's no running line here. It's like a light switch. It's either off or it's on. See? In that regards. And when the individual believes in Jesus Christ for the first time, then they break the rulership of the sin nature. And they're indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. They lose the filling ministry upon their first personal act of sin. And you regain it whenever you then confess those sins throughout life in that respect. The indwelling is a given. That's permanent. It's also known as a sealing ministry. He sealed us for the day of redemption at our point of faith in Christ. Now the issue is to exploit that salvation and to glorify God even more so through all eternity in regards to serving Him appropriately in time. And these believers, by becoming believers, they have therefore escaped the unbridled STA of the unbelieving world that surrounds them. As Peter earlier made the remark, for some of those who barely escaped in that regard. And he also has in mind, if you will, in regard to thought in this respect, phase two, escape, which that's brought out then by the next phrase, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is literally by the epinosis of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what facilitates then the escape. It's an instrumental of means, the means of escape. And there are different words in regards to knowledge in the Greek text. Oida, to ascertain, discern something, is one word. Gnosis, gnosko. That denotes having or imparting knowledge in part. Epinosis is technical. Epinosis is a complete and accurate understanding in regards to something. And it's used in the New Testament with respect to understanding completely and accurately the truth of God's plan for one's life. And obviously, again, the first step in order to get there, if you're serious about wanting to know the truth, is to make sure you're in fellowship whenever the truth of God's Word is being taught, and not letting your SCA to run interference through its own little human viewpoint antagonism in regards to doctrine in whatever area that it does not like, and otherwise. And disinterest and being distracted and things of this nature that the SCA brings about in regards to the seriousness of one's life before God. And therefore, the fact that all of this is brought about by the epinosis, a complete and accurate understanding of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, obviously further indicates that we're dealing definitely here with believers. And just pick up point 29, page 53 of our notes here. Try to get us back into this. Obviously, these particular verses take some frame of reference doctrinally to have a real appreciation for. So 29, epinosis again refers to the accurate and complete knowledge of Bible doctrine here and throughout the New Testament. 30, Peter has used this word three times already in chapter 1 in verses 2, 3, and 8, as we saw it's used there. So 31, all these verses use the term for spiritual information that enables believers to inherit blessing and be productive. 32, it is a term for Bible doctrine that makes spirituality and advancement in the plan of God possible. It's translated in New American Standard, true knowledge in your previous verses, or pure knowledge. And it's through true knowledge that, as we saw in chapter 1, in verses 4 and following, we're able to engage in spirituality and time as believers. People have their concepts of what it means to be spiritual. We can tell you, it's real easy. There's nothing mystical about it. To be spiritual, number one, you got to be a believer. Number two, you got to be in fellowship. And number three, as a believer in fellowship, then you are to take in the truth of Bible doctrine and apply it in your Christian life. And you set up in a priority and standard and systematic application in order to apprehend the doctrine and apply it in your Christian life throughout your Christian life. That's why local churches exist. A true, bona fide, just a local church is for the existence of those who truly are seekers of God's plan and want to fulfill God's plan for their life. To assemble themselves together, first and foremost, for the dissemination, the articulation, the truth of Bible doctrine, so they have a clear understanding of it. And that teaching aspect comes through the process and function of certain spiritual gifts that God's given to the church in this respect. And that the communicating gift extant today, still present today, operating, is the gift of pastor-teacher. That's my gift. And one thing you'll find out in regards to local churches like ours, we're generally completely different than what you find out there in the fundamentalist world and denominational world. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to stroke your SCA or your emotions. We're here for one reason, to give you the truth of Bible doctrine. You take it or you can leave it. So you got free will. Your volition resides in your soul. You have free will. It's your choice. And for those who truly are positive, as we would say, who are seekers of God, true seekers of God, are willing to align up with Him under His terms and conditions. See, even Jesus Christ at the first advent said He did nothing of His own will, but only according to the will of the Father. So to serve God, one must be humble enough to submit their will to the will of God's, of God Himself, and His will is revealed to us in the Bible. The 66 books of the Old Testament, New Testament, canon of Scripture, in which there is perfect harmony. There's no contradiction if you understand doctrine. And for those who have been under sound doctrine for a number of years can testify to that. It fits together like a glove. Now, there's apparent contradictions, but they're simply apparent. One works through them and they can see how it fits in within God's scheme and maintaining harmony otherwise. So epinosis is a complete and accurate understanding in regards to God's plan for one's life and the Christian experience in regards to if you want to serve God. and you want to be one of those great believers like Paul, like King David, and countless others that are recorded for us in the Bible, then you must be willing to embrace all of what God has to say for you. Bible doctrine, God's plan, is not a cafeteria proposal. It's not, you get in line, well, I like this, and I like this doctrine, and I like that doctrine. But I don't care for that doctrine. Because it interferes with my other human viewpoint STA plans otherwise. God says, either love me all, if you love me, you either hear my words and do them, or you don't. See? And that's all His words. One part of them. You know? But unfortunately, that's the way most believers operate. They like doctrines. They don't care for some doctrines. They rationalize it or otherwise disregard it. And here we have an issue of believers who are in a church in situations, local churches similar to ours, which Bible doctrine, sound Bible doctrine, is being taught in the apostolic period. And they've embraced this doctrine over time. And now they have the danger of these false teachers, these liberal heretics, who the worst of the worst are unbelievers who fly the Christian banner and use the Bible and wave it in the air, for their own intents and purposes. They follow simply the less pattern of the STA. As Peter said, these types, generally, what they're after is money. And how they generally tend to solicit others is through the phallic lust trend. To make sexual freedom an issue, it's all right to be sexually free and be a member of our church. That's obviously evidence of liberalism in this regard. But the whole thing is that these unbelievers, they simply deny Jesus Christ as being central and core in regards to the faith of Christianity. And for those who then align themselves with in their thinking versus the thinking of Bible doctrine, in contrast, after having embraced Bible doctrine, do some mental gymnastics that puts them in a world of hurt. It's one thing, and I've said it from the very get-go, the day I've been here, it's one thing to be weak in regards to our flesh. And we're all weak in the flesh, and that's just reality. We don't condone sin. We don't promote sin. We understand that it's wrong. It gets you out of fellowship. It's robbing you of your SG3. All these other things are to it. It opens doors up for divine discipline, all these other things. But we recognize it exists. That's part of the inner conflict. See, our conflict is twofold. It's both within and then without. The temptation of those who solicit to us to sin without, outside of us, other people. And then the internal struggle that we have. You know, your mind in there thinking, oh, I want to do this. She looks good. Oh, yeah. You know, whatever else is going on in your mind. I'm not going to let you know what goes on in my mind completely. It's not edifying. But either way, see, this is an internal struggle. And we have the battles on two fronts, within and outside. And in this regards, in order to deal with it within, obviously, we must know what the truth is, and we must battle the STA through the rebound technique, which is made possible through Christ's work on the cross. But the worst of the worst, these unbelievers, they deny Christ. They say He's not essential. It's not necessary. Oh yeah, He's a good man. And there's some things you can follow, and you can learn from Him. But He's not essential to your salvation. Your salvation just comes through higher learning, evolving in your thinking to a higher state of knowledge. That's what Gnosis means, a Gnostic. And hence, they deny Christ in that respect to whatever degree, beginning of salvation or further in regards to one's dealing with sinful life in the Christian experience. And when one capitulates to this type of human viewpoint, after hearing the truth and experiencing the truth over time, they go through mental gymnastics that basically becomes irreversible if it's not captured and dealt with before it goes all the way down to the end of it. And these verses deal with this very principle. So again, epinosis is a term that for Bible doctrine, point 32, that makes spirituality and advancement in the plan of God possible. 33, thus the escape is made possible by information inherent in the gospel and basic doctrine. See, there's elementary doctrine, basic doctrine, middle doctrines like salvation, rebound, the importance of Bible doctrine, the local church, application of Bible doctrine, divine good production. These are all basic doctrines. Doctrines that not long after you've sat under sound teaching, these things become obvious to you and are taught to you, as they are essentially repetitive throughout the Scripture in this regard. So, the escape is made possible then by epignosis, or information inherent in the gospel and basic doctrine. So 34, the good news of salvation and basic doctrine enables believers to break the grip of the unrelenting STA lust with the accompanying defilement. 35, the defilement here refers to moral filth as well as error in belief, such as evolutionary belief, false cosmogony, religiosity. There's a difference between religion and true Christianity. What we're after to practice is true Christianity. Well, that's why we call it Bible doctrine. Churches have their doctrine. We have our doctrine. It's called Bible doctrine. If it's not presented in the Bible, not taught in the Bible accordingly, and apropos in regards to living in this dispensation, then we reject it. We don't become a part of it in that regard. And one must understand that disobedience to God, it too comes from two fronts. There is the error in belief, human viewpoint. See, there's two systems of belief that we can adhere to in this world. Human viewpoint, that's the way the world thinks under a satanic impression. And Satan and demonology, etc., as they manipulate the world, it's all viewpoint that is a stark contrast against or skewers the other system of viewpoint. That's the divine viewpoint. That's the way God thinks. And that's your two alternatives. And if you think, if you reject Bible doctrine, then that leaves a gap in your thinking, and you've got to fill it with some other type form of thought. And that form of thought, if it comes in contradiction to Bible doctrine, then it comes under the human viewpoint category. This is why we place as much emphasis as we do on the Bible and the study and teaching of the Bible. Because first, you've got to think right. If you're not thinking right, there's no way in the world you can be expected to do what's right or say what's right. And false human viewpoint is part of the STA package. Human viewpoint then brings about the, if you will, overt manifestation of the STA as the sin nature, as it might be listed under lying, sexual sins, cheating, deceiving, and all the other list of sins. And that all comes about through erroneous form of thinking. So, obviously, one of the primary satanic attacks is to get people to think different than what God wants you to think. And what God wants us to think is what is referred to as His directive will, what He wants us to think, say, and do. And that comes about for us, believers living in the church, under what we refer to as the royal imperatives, all the do's and don'ts in the New Testament. We don't live in the age of Israel, by the way. That is another gross misunderstanding that is part of the leaven that has dumbed down the church today. Church is trying to live like they're still physical Israel living in the age of Israel. You see it under these approaches that they do, like they tell people to tithe. Well, you know, you ought to approach them one time, sometimes say, well, what is tithe? And they'll quickly say, well, it's giving a tenth of your money. Yeah, but what is it? Why does God command us to do this? And where is it we commanded in the New Testament to do this? We're not. It was a form of taxation for the age of Israel to support the Levitical priesthood. In the New Testament, we're under grace giving. We are to give simply as God prospers us, as we're moved by Bible doctrine. There is no limit, no amount. Keeping the Sabbath, you know, don't work on Sunday. I came up under all this funding nonsense. See? No, keeping the Sabbath is the age of Israel. Living in a church age, you don't find any imperative in, for the church to have to keep any special day and observe it as holy or a holiday before God. So you want to work yourself to the nubbins and a bone 7 days a week, that's your business. Just don't let it interfere with Bible class. So that's just a couple examples. Have people have taking a mixture of Old Testament doctrine and try to place the burden and yoke of on New Testament Christians. people living in the church. This is known as freedom in Christ, of knowing these things. And epinosis is how you come to an understanding of these things. And that comes through, obviously, a strict regimen of purity of teaching of God's Word, which is verse by verse, word for word, going through an entire book and keeping the context and all these other things, as we understand. So, 36, epinosis lists the individual out the sewer of satanic deception and danger. The term points to the culpability of the believers in view. Again, they are highly culpable. 38, as soon as those in view have embraced epinosis, they've heard it and they've aligned with it and they've been living their lives by it. 39, these are not believers introduced to Christianity with the skewered understanding of salvation and phase 2 doctrine, but have been weaned under a sound apostolic ministry. By phase 2 doctrine, we're dealing with that phase of the Christian life. Phase 1 begins at faith in Christ. That's faith apart from works, by the way. There's no works attached to phase 1 salvation. There's no works that you can do to get into heaven. Because there's no way that you can present God with the payment due necessary to get into heaven, because what He demands in regards to anyone who will have a relationship with Him for the entirety of all eternity is that they have absolute righteousness. That they are absolutely perfect morally and otherwise. And that's impossible for any of us, except it was not impossible for one person. And that's Jesus Christ. That's why He's our Savior. One of the reasons. One of the many reasons, but one of the more pertinent reasons, because He was sinless and He remained sinless. Even though He was tempted from without, He did not have a sin nature. That's why He had the virgin birth, to bypass the transmitter, which is the male parent. Thanks, guys. You know, that's what the child says. Thanks, Dad. You're acting like an idiot. Yeah, Dad, I'm of your genes. You know, whatever. So, you know, that's doctrine. That's basic doctrine that over time you learn. And these things all come together. And the epinosis, having a clear understanding, is putting all these things together. And these believers obviously understood phase 2 doctrine. And that is the Christian experience. Phase 3 is your eternal life niche. What it means to be a Christian. And they've been weaned under a sound apostolic ministry. Point 40, they are on the right track doctrinally, now are in danger of opting for this libertine brand of lies. 41, when epignosis doctrine is rejected for distorted alien teachings, as in the instance of liberalism, then they are again entangled in them and are overcome. As Peter so states. So 42 now, this is where we left off. The adverb again, which is pollen in the Greek, looks backward to their pre-salvation condition. To their pre-salvation condition. 43, the aorist passive participle, entangled in pleco, is used 2 times and means preoccupied with, fettered, or inordinately involved. 44, the passive tense here indicates allowing the STA now to call the shots philosophically through viewpoint, and morally through one's ethics. As a ruler in life, represented then by the locative demonstrative pronoun in them, in literally, in these things, entangled in these things, all the things that the STA can wrap you up in. Human viewpoint-wise and otherwise. So 45, the other use of the verb is used of the pastor teacher not allowing himself to become inordinately distracted from his pastoral duties. That's the only other use of this particular verb, and that's 2 Peter 2:4. Excuse me, 2 Timothy 2:4. Where the pastor Timothy is a pastor teacher, he was under tutelage of the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes to him, Titus, another pastor, another epistle is dedicated to him too in this regard. And Paul exhorts Timothy in regards to function of his office. And he likens his office of being in military service to God. You know, the old armored Christian soldier mentality. And here is in reference to a pastor in similarity to one who would commit themselves to the military. In verse 4, no soldier. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So this is God's soldiers. You're in God's army here. It's a spiritual warfare, not physical. That's in view. And Paul, obviously, as an apostle, is engaged, obviously, in his office of authority in this respect. And part of being a communicator, you will suffer hardship in different ways. And verse 4, it goes on, no soldier in active service, the one that's full-time. We're not talking about weekend warriors that hop in there, you know, on occasion and do their duty and then play. You're in the reserves anymore. You might as well just sign up full-time as far as I'm concerned. They're going to get you and they're going to pull you in. In the reserves back in my day, when I was younger, like during the Vietnam era, the end of the reserves, basically you went on weekends, that was basically it, and you just did your duties around the civil aspects of the states here, around home. But that's changed because we have an all-volunteer army now. But no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Denoting the complete commitment that's demanded regards to the military for one to be on top of their ball game, fulfilling their specific duties, etc. They can't, they're not off trying to hold down a second job somewhere and doing all other kinds of things that would otherwise take away from fulfilling their obligation. And that is the way it is in regards to the pastor. He is to commit himself full time with respect to his ministry and his responsibilities, and not become inordinately preoccupied in regards to the things of the world that would distract him otherwise from his studies, from Bible classes, having regularly regimented Bible classes, and the other aspects of shepherding. So that's the other term there, the other place where it's used, entangled. Term entangled. So 46, the Greek here also has a conjunction de, de, that would be translated now or then if it was in the English, to indicate the further development of the hypothesis. The hypothesis is the conclusion. We have a hypothesis in this conditional clause, the hypothesis, if, the if clause. Then you have a conclusion, the hypothesis, the result. And the conjunction there, it indicates this further development now, or bringing about the hypothesis conclusion. 47, the literal rendering is, now or then, they have again become entangled in these things. 48, the present passive verb, are overcome. Hesaomai, means to be made worse off, to be made inferior. Hence, to be overcome or be conquered. 49, believers in sound ministries that choose to otherwise apostatize, to denounce, are spiritually defeated. They become willing POWs. They, if you will, have determined to chew oi, as we say in Vietnam. Give it up. Desert. You know. And they do this willingly. So believers in sound ministries that choose to otherwise apostatize are spiritually defeated through their own free will, through entanglement with the vices in the world through lust. They basically are going to let their STAs go, and it begins again in the mental attitude, in their way of thinking. And then follows the immorality that's associated with these types. 50, this verb was used in verse 19 to be overcome in connection with the axiom, which means the universal truth, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Again, reflecting upon the principle of freedom, there is no true absolute freedom. You are bound in one area or another. To be free in one area, you have to bind yourself to laws, etc., in another area. And either you're bound to God and a slave to God through embracing His divine viewpoint and dealing with your SCA, or you're free. You free yourself from the destruction and the misery, self-induced misery, etc., that the SCA brings to you, or you are enslaved to your SCA and free from God and the blessings that He has for you, otherwise from His person and on His part. 51, this verse is without doubt dealing with reversionism. There's no question about that interpretationally. 52, a believer who has had some exposure to Bible doctrine here ends up living like an unbeliever, caught up in false teaching and living according to the indwelling SCA. See, we all have free will. And just because you believe in Jesus Christ does not mean your free will ceased. Now, Calvinists would take issue with that. They deny that you have free will. You're kind of like a robot. God just forces all this stuff on you. But the Bible teaches we all have free will. Even Jesus Christ, as I stated, in His humanity, had free will. And just because you believe in Jesus Christ does not mean then necessarily you're going to choose to serve Christ as a soldier in His army. You may choose to join the military one day, and the next day you may say, I'm going to Canada. See you later. No. We have free will. I know people have done that. They got me overseas too quick before I could think about it. And having free will, a believer can choose to satisfy the lust of his flesh in any area and think in any erroneous way, as any unbeliever can conjure up in regard to your own thinking. You can choose, you're free to choose to do that at any time in your life. See. The only difference between an unbeliever and a believer otherwise in that regard is that the believer has one time in their life believed in Jesus Christ. That's something the unbeliever's never done. And that sets you apart. Probably the most important decision that anybody makes in that regard. So everyone has free will. And for believers who then, under their free will, under volition, choose to abandon the truth after hearing it otherwise, they end up then living like their unbelieving counterparts. Which most believers do that to a great degree anyway. But here, this is obviously, these unbelieving counterparts are extremely heretical. 53, Peter then assesses the dire condition brought upon the believer for their repudiation of sound teaching as, quote, the last fate has become worse for them than the first, end quote. That sets up the paradox, the irony that's behind all of this. Their status quo, then, when they fall victim to teaching that destroys the very basic tenets of Christianity. We're not talking about just taking issue with one doctrine here or there. We're talking about the very core of Christianity being with the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what that means. 54, the phrase now, the last state, which is to eschatos, the term we get eschatology from, is easy enough to identify that that's reversionism. Reversionism is when, just like it sounds, you're going the opposite direction where you're supposed to be going as a Christian. See? Instead of being positive and seeking God by aligning yourself with God under His directive will. You, in phase two, turn on negative volition and reject God's plan for your life, and you're going the opposite direction, or you're failing a certain part of your life that causes spiritual malfeasance, and it halts your spiritual advance. You don't have to be fully blown reversionist. You can still embrace certain truths, etc., but you can still be a reversionist as you deny other doctrines or fail to line up with certain doctrines, like abandoning your NPR. If you're not coming to the truth, as John states in his gospel, then you're worthless. don't come to the light, then you have nothing to offer God. Because He has everything you need to offer back to Him. That's a divine viewpoint. So the phrase, the last state is easy enough to identify, it is reversionism. 55, in this case, reversionism that is full-blown. Completely, totally headlong into this, accompanied then with the embracing of false doctrine with attendant STA less. 56, this state, he asserts, Peter asserts, has become worse for them than the first state. So 57, the first state now, that phrase, those words, to protos, can only be their pre-salvation life. They're now in reversionism, and their first state was before they became believers at all. So 58, this begs the question, how is the last state, the believer in reversionism, worse than the first state than being an unbeliever? 59, in both states, the individual is enslaved to the indwelling, or the STA, with this lust, but being a believer in Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to the alternative. At least you're going to go to heaven, see. So, again, this brings about all that I've been discussing and bringing forward to you in regards to what Peter is dealing with here. So, 60, the answer lies within the principle of the psychology of reversionism, as we've so stated at the beginning of this analysis. 61, when individuals are unsaved, yet they're positive. In other words, God's reading their tape. He sees that they're truly seeking to be saved. And he ensures that the gospel is given to them in this regards. Their chances then, point 61, of finding the truth are guaranteed. It's guaranteed. And nobody's going to die and go to hell that otherwise would have believed. Now you got other Christians and churches out there teach you otherwise. If you're not out there on the street pounding doors, people are dying going to hell because of you. Oh, really? So their salvation depends on me. I would have told you a long time ago, man, you're sunk. If your salvation depends on me. But, you know, that's just the lack of understanding, the lack of embracing Bible doctrine, the lack of giving God His true credit regarding being God, etc. And when one, obviously, while they're unbelievers, God, at the point of God consciousness, they determine within themselves, I want to have a relationship with God. God read their tape, and He ensures that that gospel is going to get to them. And so there is a guarantee that their positive volition is going to be expressed, at least to that point. And obviously, the principle continues to hold true in regards to if a person is positive phase two and want to know God's plan for their life and serve God appropriately, He'll make sure the circumstance and situation comes about for all that to happen. But here, the principle is, while individuals are unsaved, yet they're positive, their chances of finding the truth are guaranteed. But when they allow brainwashing, by liberal propaganda, after the fact of receiving sound doctrine, then their chances of recovery and further expression of positive volition are minimal, if not void. If not completely void. 62, the casualties of this chapter are believers who abandon orthodoxy, that's sound doctrine, according to the Bible, for heterodoxy, doctrine of a different kind. Where we get our term heteros in the Greek. That of a different kind. So 63, these have developed a mindset to embrace false doctrine over epinosis. So 64, the mindset is one of determination to repudiate core doctrine with complete abandon for these individuals who follow to the very extent that they even get down and philosophically assume the thinking of denying the master in regards to having any more issue in regards to how they live their life. That Jesus Christ, well, He's basically out of the picture, apart from being just a good example. So, I don't know, dependent on Him in regards to my spirituality, dealing with sins of life. He doesn't really get me into heaven. I mean, you're looking at a psychological change that is in stark contrast of what one was to begin with and then what they turn into be and what they choose to be otherwise after the fact. So they have developed a mindset to embrace false doctrine over epinosis. 64, the mindset is one of determination to repudiate core doctrine with complete abandon. Again, this is one of the reasons why we've always told you, You may have trouble with the doctrine, but don't reject it. To the degree that you reject doctrine, that you repudiate it, that you sit there and thinking in your mind, that pastor doesn't know a damn thing he's talking about, I don't believe in that doctrine. Well, to the degree you do that, to that degree you close the doors forever being enlightened in regards to the truth, and indeed if what is being told is the truth. You blind yourself. And the more you do it, the more you reject that doctrine, the thicker of skin, of callous that you create in regards to your own mindset, your own intellect, your own conscience with respect to that aspect of truth. Now here we're dealing with it on a very broad way, in a very broad sense. So again, 64, the mindset is one of determination to repudiate core doctrine with complete abandon. 65, this is brought out by the perfect tense of the verb has become, which is genomai, that indicates past action with ongoing results. It has become worse with ongoing results. There is no change. No expected change. See. For then the first state, the second, the last state become worse. So 66, we are not simply dealing with believers who get caught up in the sensational sins of the flesh. We've got examples throughout the scripture of believers that did some really unbelievable carnal things, like King David. Having an affair with Bathsheba and then having his old man knocked off so he could marry her. Had him murdered. Yet he's a standard, he's a king of standard. All other kings are placed in standard by in regards to the Old Testament. Now, carnality. We've got great examples and many examples of people coming out of carnality. And that's not what he's dealing with. Who just get caught up in their STA and go off and, you know, do something stupid, even for a while. 67, recover from carnality, even gross carnality, even of the worst kind. It's common enough, but recovery where there is a underlined volitional repudiation, a willful renouncing of the fundamentals is minimal, if not nil. The degree you do that, the harder it is going to be to ever come back on positive volition phase two. And if you go to all the way to the end and embrace this false doctrine to this degree in total, you've already set your way and your path that you're going to hang to and stick to the rest of your life. And that is to be negative. So 68, again, Peter is dealing with the type of reversionism that can ultimately lead to no second chance category of Hebrews 6. We have a doctrine of reversionism that deals with this principle in detail. Not only the no second chance category, but all aspects of reversionism. 69, apostasy, where there is intellectual repudiation of the faith on the part of a believer, is worse only here in the limited sense that there is little or no chance that they will recover phase 2. To go back on positive volition. That's the paradox. 70, it's one thing to be ignorant of the truth and ultimately willing to embrace it when it is heard. Totally another thing to have him once embraced it and determined to repudiate it, opting for false doctrine, destroying the very basis of the gospel, phase 1 and 2. It's a whole different mindset. It's a whole different volitional aptitude of choice. So 71, Peter's observations to be taken within this narrow parameter. 72, it presents both irony and a paradoxical situation. We thank you again for the truth of your word. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.